So let's get the context. They just conquered Jericho in a very amazing and odd way, marching around it one time, going back to their tents, next day going and doing it again until the seventh day. God says, you will conquer this city, this first fruit city, the city that is the biggest city of Cana. This city that is going to prove to you that you don't have to worry about any other fortified city, because this first city that will be conquered by me, with you, for you, will demonstrate that you don't have to fear any of the other battles that you are going to face. And they walk around it seven times, and at that seventh time, they blow the horns and the army shouts. And as the presence of God is there, as they're carrying the ark, and I wonder if the fiery pillar is above it, that these people know that these people are the people of God. And the walls crash in, and they go in and do exactly what God says. They save Rahab. They destroy the city. God and his people are victorious. And the people that are in the land, that have polluted the land, who defiled the land, God's land, he says, I will clean it up. And they're victorious. But do we remember back before this happened, when Joshua sees the angel of the army of God and he says, are you with us or against us? And he says, I'm neither. The question was, would Joshua, would the people of Israel be with God or against God? And we find in this situation that we have to understand this idea of two things. This idea of first fruits, the things that are dedicated to God, because God says, this is the first city, it's my city. Everything in the city is mine. Don't worry about anything in it. Don't touch to take for yourself anything in it. All the things, all the treasures are to be brought back and put in my treasury. It's the first fruits. And we know in the teachings of the Old Testament, whenever there was a harvest, the first of the harvest was God's. They dedicated to God. The first of the womb was God's. It was dedicated to God. Because the first fruits meant there was much more to come. Because God would provide what came then and what came next. But they had to trust that if they dedicated themselves to God and do what he says, that he was going to take care of everything else. But what we see is a challenge of Achan, who goes in and he sees a beautiful robe. He goes in and sees great wealth. He sees that which is dedicated to God, that was God's, and he steals it for himself. So that first fruits, which was God's, Achan decided was going to be his. Guys, why do you think you have to steal from me to think that by that you will be taken care of? Because what it demonstrates is, all the way back in the garden, we want to take care of ourselves. We don't want to submit to God and let God take care of us and do what he asks us to when it seems odd and strange to us. So we ask, why has God told us, we have the covenant, make no graven images of me. Why does God tell Israel not to do that? Because the image becomes more important than God, and they worship the thing they made as opposed to the one who made them, which in turn says, I'm God because I made the thing I worship. Does that sound like our world? We choose what we will worship and then bow down to it. Why else are we told not to make any graven images?
The first commandment.
It is the first commandment. And the first four are talking about our relation with God and ourselves. And then the fifth is a relation with children with parents. And then the next five is about relationship between people with people. The reason that we are not to make an image of God is because God has already made an image of himself. Which is who? Us. We. He says, I will put myself in you. You are my image to this world. So you don't have to make any other thing because you are precious to me. Don't substitute that. So this idea of this, the first things that are dedicated to God, he says, you are special to me. And we're going to see how God called Israel to be his first fruit. I remember years ago when I was little, Mom made a pie. And to cool the pie, she set it on the table and we went somewhere. And we came back and we look and something had gotten into the pie. Oh, who could have done this? You look around and you see our dog. And you look and you say, oh, chair, table, pie. Okay, very easy to know what happened to the pie. My mom did not make the pie for the dog. She made it for all of us. Even though the dog probably would have licked the plate. But the pie was not for the dog. The pie was for us. It's the first fruits. It's for us. God says when you go into the town, this first thing is mine. Don't take it because you want it. Because you want it your way as you see fit. Just trust me that I will take care of you. And when God was going to bring Israel out of Egypt, he tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, Exodus 4, verse 22, I've dedicated them to my service. They are mine. They are my first fruits. And in Exodus 6, verse 6, he says, I will redeem you, my people Israel. So this people who were just living their lives, all of a sudden it goes from good to okay to bad to enslavement. These are God's people who he says, I will rescue you. He says, with my strong arm, I will deliver you. And God delivers them, not because of who they were, what we looked at last week. God is going to make a way for this first fruit people because he wants this people to demonstrate to the world who this God is. They are his first fruits. Their life is not their own anymore. They are now chosen to demonstrate to the world who God is because of the relationship they have with this God. Unfortunately, what happened with Israel, they were great and thankful that they've been released. But one of the things they didn't remember is though now they are free, now they are responsible. They have a task for all humanity that none of the rest of humanity has, that God has blessed them with, that they look as a curse. I don't want to be a blessing. I just want freedom. I just want to be able to do it so I'm not controlled anymore. And God says, no. I will redeem you. Think about Oscar Schindler. Who's Oscar Schindler? He saved the Jews. How did he do that, John? Schindler's List. We know that's a movie that was made. It was a book written about him. Anybody know much about Oscar Schindler? Who's this guy?
He was a manufacturer.
He was a manufacturer. Yep, he had a factory in Poland that had made enameled goods, and also, as the war was going on, it made ammunition. Oskar Schindler was a Nazi. Oskar Schindler was a spy for the Nazis. Oskar Schindler was given the task of watching movement. But Oskar Schindler was also looking out for himself. Because as a spy, you know, you have to have a cover, and his cover was his factory. And you think, well, if I want to pad my pockets, how best do I do that? Well, you get very cheap labor. Sounds like Pharaoh, doesn't it? He gets very cheap labor. He gets the Jews who are in the ghettos to come and work in his factory. He's very selfish. But as time goes on, and the war goes on, and as Schindler is watching how his own party, his own people, are treating the Jews, he says, this isn't right. All of a sudden, his conscience was pricked that he says, I need to do something about this. This isn't fair to these people. All of a sudden, these people had worth that he had no realization or no care before. All of a sudden, he starts bringing more and more Jews to work in his factory. And when they were starting to, the Russians were getting closer and they were shutting down the camps and sending all the people to the extermination camps, he asked some of his buddies, he says, let me move my factory west. Let me take my people. Here are my people. Let my people continue to work for me, because he's thinking, how can I keep these people safe when the Nazis, the people I used to align myself with, that I don't align myself with anymore, how can I keep these people safe? And he did whatever it took. At first, he was doing it for money. But then, to keep his factory, he had to spend all his money. He had to bribe people so that these Jews could live. The goal he had in his mind to begin with was not the goal he ended with. He had a transformation of mind and heart and action. He was now poor. At the end of the war, guess what Schindler's Jews. Guess what Schindler's Jews did for Schindler? What do you think? He's buried in Israel. The only Nazi buried in Israel. What else did they do for Oskar Schindler when he was penniless? They gave him money. Their life demonstrated a thankfulness for their redemption. He bought them back with his money, with his cunning. And they then used what they had to make sure that he was okay, that he would be represented, that his name would not go away. And isn't it interesting that the idea, when Israel finds themselves in the face of defeat, the Jews ask a question, well, if we're wiped out, what will happen to our name? But God says, but what about my name? I forgot my clicker. I need to get it. And they asked in chapter 7, God, what will the people think if we're not successful? Well, that's pretty legitimate, I think, because they're asking a question of, if we are your people and your people are destroyed, what are the people going to think about you? And God's return is, but what will the people think about me if I am not just? What will the people think of me if I don't carry through with what I told you because you weren't willing to carry through what I asked of you? What kind of a God would I be when I say, this is in your best interest, this is dedicated to me, and then you just steal it from me, thinking it's okay because you want it, because this battle of desire, this lust, this coveting that he has for himself, he says, what kind of a God would I be if people know that they can treat me this way? What will the rest of the nation think? Well, it's kind of like we say at camp, we give the kids rules, and sometimes we say, now don't think this is a fake rule. The rules we give you are real rules. But we know that a lot of times in our world, there are rules and real rules. But God says, this is dedicated to me. Will you be dedicated to me enough that when your sinful desire, your selfish desire wants to take for yourself what I will bless you with in the future if you trust me, can you step back away from yourself enough to dedicate your life to me? And when all this happened, there's a question. Did you hear the questions in Joshua's mind? He's trying to make sense of this, isn't he? Okay, we just destroyed the ultimate city of the land. We go up against this little podunk town, and we get routed, and 36 of us die. So when things don't make sense to you, what do you do? What's that?
Pray
for insight. What else do we do?
Panic.
Say that again.
Panic.
Because we don't know what's going on. We thought we were God's people. We thought God was fighting on our side. We thought that we could just take a few people and win this land. We thought wrong.
Sometimes we blame God. That's what Joshua did.
Sometimes we blame God. So what happens when we don't know, okay, this is what we think, and this is what happens, and there's a big blank in there? Do you ever try to fill in the blank with assumptions? Oh, yes, we do. And we do that so that it brings some peace within ourselves, so that we're not scared anymore, so that we think we understand cause and effect. Then we feel, when we know that, we have some control over the situation. Ah, then we can feel satisfied. Whew, makes sense to me now. Okay. But what if the pieces that you put in place to get you from here to here are not accurate, even though you think they are? Well, you continue, like all of us, to live according to the assumptions you made to get you from here to here. That's what we do. Because we think we're right. We think we're smart. Because we know stuff. Even though we don't ask stuff. I know how we got from here to here, even though I don't ask God how I got there. So he asks, why did we get defeated? He says, why does God want to harm us? Why did God just want to bring us into this land just to have us destroyed? Now, if he stopped and asked God, or even remembered what God was doing, God's ultimate purpose in redeeming them with that strong arm to bring them into a land of blessing, if he would just remember that, would he ever make the assumptions that got him to, God hates us? He wouldn't have got there. But he was trusting his own wisdom, his own insight, rather than God's. He also said, our zeal was misplaced. We should have been content to do what? Yes, we should have been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan like the other three tribes that were satisfied to stay on the other side of the Jordan, which the whole family of God says, why do you want to stay over here? And even Moses' question, why do you want to stay over there? This is the promise. And he says, well, this is a good land. Will God bless it? Moses goes to God. God says, sure. But when we go across the Jordan, your soldiers have to do what? You have to fight with us. You have to come into land to prove that you're just not going, we don't know if we can take the land. We'll just stay here. You go fight. You get your own land. And we'll stay in our own. He says, no. I will give you that land, but you have to fight with your brethren for their land. You cannot be selfish. You have to live and maybe even die for your brethren. And he had this assumption that we should have just been content. And he tries to make sense from a limited perspective. But the truth was what? What was the truth of why they were defeated?
They sinned.
Yeah. Achan sinned. And we don't know how many other of the Israelites who looked at the plunder and went, oh, if only. But something stopped them. They made a choice at that point to say, no, this is dedicated to God. And when God dedicates something to himself, it's his. And when the people do something other than what God wants, he says, you pollute my name. This is when God is speaking through Ezekiel to the people who are off into captivity. He says, I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and according to their actions. Well, that's what God is doing with Achan and those who have sinned. And whoever and wherever they went among the nations, what does he say his people did to his name? They profaned it. What's that mean? Disgraced his name. Could you imagine after World War II having the surname Hitler? It might have been a very good name. But because of one bad actor, takes that name and disgraces it. That I would imagine, I've heard people who've had people in their family that have disgraced the name so that they wouldn't be associated with the disgrace, they changed their name. I think Jeffrey Dahmer's brother did that. So wherever they went, they profaned not just my name, my holy name, my set apart name, my name that was for the world to say, I am your God, you are my people. I created you to be in relationship for me. For it was said, these are the Lord's people. Yet they had to leave his land. Okay, so the question is the people were looking at the Israelites, they're going, okay, these are God's people, this was God's land, and they had to leave. Who's at fault? Well, it could be God, because he's capricious and he just does what he wants. Or it could be the people, because they were not willing, like my dad told me, to live in the house under his rule. And if you don't want to live in my house under my rule, find another house. God does the same thing. But I want to live in your house my way. He says, it doesn't work that way. And it doesn't mean that I'm mean, it just means you're rebellious. He says, I had concern for my holy name. So God is thinking, here is this evil people living in my land who are worshiping all these other gods, and they don't represent me to the people. They're not my first fruits. People don't see me through them, so why am I associating with them? I'm going to take my name away from them. Because I have concern for my holy name that they've profaned throughout the nations, wherever they went. Therefore, say to Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things. And the things that he's talking about is before that, he says, I'm going to bring this people back and redeem them. I'm going to take their hard hearts and renew it. I'm going to do for them again what they need for me to do. Because that's who I am. And it's not because of who they are. He says, I will show my holiness in my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. That the reason you're brought back as my people is because of me, not you. I am sovereign. And I will be proven holy through you before their eyes. So as God is trying to show the world that he is a God of compassion, his character, he chooses a people of his first fruit. He says, you are to represent me. Your life is not your own anymore. You need to be obedient to me so that when people see you worshiping me, they will be drawn to me through you. And God doesn't work any differently today. Because when he sent his son to die for us, he sent his son to die to create a bride, a people who represent the groom. And when Joshua had this misunderstanding about who God is and how he worked, and was on his face, God says, stand up. And rededicate the stuff that was dedicated to me. Give to me what's mine, which wasn't just the stuff in Achan's tent. It was the whole community's life. I have redeemed you. And there's a saying that says, other people's actions aren't about us, it's about them, but it affects us. Achan's passion for these goods that he stole from God cost 36 people that had nothing to do with his sin to die because they were defeated in battle. Those who were associated with Achan suffered the consequence of Achan's sin. What God does with them in the afterlife, God is just. He will do what he will do. Even though other people died because someone else sinned. God will hold Achan accountable, even though physical life was gone from others who did nothing to deserve it. And think about their families who had to suffer because their husbands, their fathers were now dead and weren't coming home back to their tent because one person thought, it'll be okay. I don't have to listen. And God says, I have to make you know my name is holy. The main point of all this is God is a God who wants to redeem humanity. And he goes out of his way to do for us what we can't do or won't do. And he calls us into this relationship that if we dedicate ourselves to him, he more than willingly dedicates himself to us. And he tells the people in Ezekiel, I will bring you back. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new opportunity for a relationship. But you need to represent me and be thankful like Schindler's Jews. We need to be like that to our God because of what he's done for us. The ransom life, it says, Paul says, being found in the appearance of a man, Jesus, the firstborn, the first fruit of God, humbled himself and became obedient to death. So we see the character of God in Jesus. It's not about coming to earth and telling everybody else what they should do. It's coming to earth and doing for them what they can't. It is serving them. He says, I've come to serve, not to be served, and give my life as a ransom, a redemption for many. Therefore, because of this, because he died on a Roman cross, because he died because of the accusations of the Jews, he died for the Romans. He died for the Jews who were killing him. Because he was dedicating himself to his Father in spite of their hate and their murdering of their Savior. And God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. And it's that name, Jesus, that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge it. Jesus is the Lord. He's the ruler. He's the King. He's Messiah. He's our Savior, our Redeemer. Because he submitted himself to a sinful world to save them from their sin, to the glory of God the Father. He says to his disciples, therefore, go, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a transfer of ownership, eisto onoma. You are now God's, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Why? Because they represent me. Not to take away their life or their will, but because of that I died for you, their will is my will. You teach them what they need to know, and surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. And since we call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time here as foreigners in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of this life that you were trying to make for yourself that he calls empty. He says you were redeemed by something precious, the blood of my firstborn, my blood, God's blood shed for us, for your sake. And through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him so that your faith and hope are in God. Which means now that your hope is in God, so is your life. And now that your life is in God, so are your actions. So is your attitude. And now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for one another, not because you want to, not because you have to, but because that's God's character to love others, then my goal as his representative is to try to love others too. And Jesus died for those who were at odds with him, which means I have to die for those who are at odds with me, for their sake, even if their desire is to kill me as opposed to listen to me. He says, so you have this truth, you have sincere and sincere love, so love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. We bear that name. And it's for the grace of God that he has appeared and offered salvation to all people, even those who hate him. Jesus is on the cross and looks at his enemies and he calls to the Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. Humans would say, God, wipe them out. What they're doing frustrates me and it gets in the way of me living a good life. I'm on a cross and they should be. If you had those thoughts recently with all the stuff that's going on in the world, with people who live and act a way that's different from you, have you prayed, God, just take them out? so that life is not so hard anymore? Or has your mind been like God's and says, God, what can I do to die to myself and die for them so that they can see you through me? Which of those two concepts and attitudes do you think is God glorifying? Because we have received salvation by his grace. He wants all people to see this grace through us. And it teaches us to say no to ungodly passions for ourselves. We're not going to be like Achan. We're going to say we're going to trust God that he's going to work it out. As distressing as all this world is right now, God's going to work it out. How can I be a part of God's plan in doing that? As opposed to sitting back and say, God, would you just fix it? He says, I fix it through my bride, and you are my bride. Are you committed to that work? He says, while we're waiting for this blessed hope, it appeared in the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all the wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. People who bear his name. I'm not Jeff anymore. I'm God's. I bear his name. I represent him, even though there's so many times where Jeff wants to come back out and represent himself. And that's that desire that James says that battles within us. He says, and these are the things that you are to teach. We should be eager for these things. He says, and you teach these things and encourage these things because this is a loving thing, because you might have to rebuke people out of love to get them to see the truth. He says, do it with all authority and do not let anyone despise you. The problem is we live in a land that despises authority when we don't agree with it. Are we willing to submit ourselves to God's authority when we don't agree with it? When our enemy wants to kill us, are we, like Paul says, going to, if they need water, are we willing to give them water? If they are hungry, are we willing to feed them or want to kill them? What is motivating our heart? He says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, because we bear that name. And we're told that bearing that name, we will be persecuted. People will hate us for bearing the name, just like they hated him. Paul says, don't worry about that. They can take your life, but they can't take your eternal life. Let them hate. But I command you to love. And we consistently pray for you, Paul says, that our God will make you worthy of his calling, worthy of bearing that name, that by his power, he will bring to fruition your every desire for goodness, and every deed will be prompted by faith. And we pray this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and in him according to his grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus told his disciples, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorifying him. And if God glorifies him, God will glorify the Son with him and will glorify him at once. My children, my name bearers, I will be with you only a short time longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you can't come now. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, love one another. Not for your sake, not for my sake, for the Father's sake. And the Father's desire is that all those you serve will seek him because of you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Everyone will know you bear my name, because most people want to kill those who they're at odds with. So the impact is that they've been redeemed. The impact of bearing that name. We have been redeemed. We've been bought back at a price if you're God's child, if you bear that name. Now you are responsible to this God who has bought you back. You're his. And we said, yes, willingly, I'm yours. So the question is, how well does your life represent God's character and God's name? What are you doing to grow in that role? Are you committed to the word that teaches us God's will? Are you committed to praying and getting insight from the God who wants to fill us with wisdom? And are you willing to submit yourself to those who would rather destroy you than to praise you? Would people know that you're disciples by your love for others, and especially your enemies? Because Jesus says it's easy to love a friend. Everyone does that. It's much harder and more God representative to love those who hate you. And by your self-sacrificial lifestyle, will people know that you are God's? Again, Jesus died for those who he was at odds with, not for just for those who welcomed him. And we, too, need to bear that character in increasing measure. And carry that truth to people who are finding hope in only destruction. That a God that took order out of chaos. We need to be people that go into the chaos and try to bring order in people's lives. And not expect it's somebody else's responsibility to do that. It's his bride's responsibility. So we're going to sing a song. Who am I? Who are you? Who do you represent? And in this song, listen to the words. Because what it identifies is, in spite of who you are and who you think you are, God saved you anyway. Because from his perspective, we all need his saving grace. And we thank God that he has not abandoned us to our will. Heavenly Father, help us to abandon ourselves to yours so the world can see that you are a great, awesome, and loving God. Let's stand and give him praise.